Questions? Yes?
Just following up on that very last point, then, I said, not to be kind of crashingly simplistic or anything, but if we consider kind of Paul as a theologian interpreting the, you know, sayings of Jesus in the light of the Old Testament, because he was clearly, you know, a scholar and someone immersed in the Jewish tradition, why should we kind of agree with his theological perspective in the same way as why should we agree with any other theologian who writes their perspective? Does this not boil down to a simple division on is the Bible divinely inspired or not sort of dichotomy? Or is that far too crashing?
Let's keep things simple. It is a case of what authority we place in the canon of the church. And, you know, both Old Testament and New Testament are, you know, are part of the canon of the church. This is the source of authority, and now, you know, we have to make a decision just how influential that authority is. I mean, Hooker, you know, made the classic Anglican appeal to scripture, reason, and authority. His view was that reason and authority may not override scripture, but we need to use reason and church authority to cover questions and issues that aren't directly addressed in the Bible. But for him, scripture always had the trump card wherever, so you couldn't use, as far as he was concerned, reason and authority to plainly override scripture. I think nowadays, you know, many Anglicans and many others would say, well, you know, it's more, you know, equal between the three, and reason and authority together might override scripture because scripture is not the final authority. So, yeah, that's what it boils down to.
Yes, I mean, following up on that, really, I think I wonder why, in a sense, those who are sort of liberal Christians bother with a lot of this, if you like, because if you have a less sort of exalted view of scripture in the first place, coming from all the 19th century biblical criticism, then you could say, well, actually, Paul was culturally conditioned as a Jew and so on, he couldn't have thought otherwise and all that kind of thing, but we're in a different position now. You could argue that point. And so I wonder what, I mean, in the Church Times this week, there's been incredible debate about the meaning of arsenokoetes. To me, it's obvious, and probably to you, but why do they bother, in a sense?
Well, I mean, you know, it comes down even more sharply to, well, what do we think of Jesus, and how much authority should we give to Jesus and his teaching, you know, and, you know, the whole thing about apostolic authority and all of that. Yes, you know, we can debate what that means precisely, but, you know, Paul and the early church, or rather the early church, clearly gave authority to Paul as a representative of Jesus, commissioned by Jesus directly. You know, do we accept that story or do we not? If we don't accept that story, scripture becomes part of our tradition, but we don't have to be bound by our tradition. There's a development possible. And I guess that's the way it works. But I do agree with you. I mean, I've read Geoffrey John's little book on sort of faithful, stable, permanent. I've just very recently, of course, read Alan Wilson's More Perfect Union. Now, both of these are very intelligent guys. In fact, I was in the same college Christian Union as Alan Wilson 40 years ago. Alan Wilson is a church historian by training. But Geoffrey John has a DPhil in Paul. His chapter on the biblical material in that book has to be very brief, but it is woeful from a scholarly perspective. You know, clearly, you know, sort of exegesis in service of an agenda. And Alan Wilson, you know, again, it seems to me that a lot of this, especially popular type approach, seems never, or at least betrays no evidence of having engaged with serious scholarly work. The best I was taught when I was doing my doctoral studies, you have to deal with the strongest arguments of those that you're arguing against. Mm-hmm. Otherwise you don't get your PhD. But again and again and again, I see no evidence of engagement with other points of view, other arguments in their strongest form. So I wonder, you know, why do you bother? Don't ask me that one.
Excuse me if it sounds mischievous. I'm not intending to be, but since you have explicitly linked God's perfect will with sexual expression, I just wonder where you place sexual gratification without any other partner being involved in all this.
Well, masturbation,
for example.
Yeah. Well, there is, it seems to be, nothing that directs us one way or the other in Scripture, and therefore, I guess the kind of things that you will bring in is, you know, what are you focusing on? If you masturbate, which I think 99% of people do or have done, you know, my pastoral approach would be perhaps picking up on Paul's principles, you know, don't let anything master you.
All of which I agree with, but I just find that slightly inconsistent with your strong assertion about, say, sexual activity other than vaginal expression in heterosexual couples. You know, so you express that so strongly that I just feel your comments there a little bit weak. But forgive me.
I mean, that's fair enough. You know, by all means, be mischievous. I mean, obviously, you know, the talk has a topic, and I focused on it, and I haven't given much thought to potential inconsistencies on that point.
I had a slightly broader question, if I may, and it goes back to some words you said at the beginning. You talked about the canonical position of Genesis 1 to 3.
And not 1 to 3, but chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3.
Sorry, chapter 2, verse 3. Yes. It's the first account. And I thought to myself, I seem to have heard this before in the context of the creationist scientific debate. And I wonder where we've come. I mean, 200 years ago, we might have taken a simple reading of that text. Modern science confronts us with a worldview, and we have to read that text and the text of Genesis 2 and the text of the book of Job and Psalms in a broader framework. And Tom McLeish's recent book starts to unpick this sort of issue. The question I'm asking is, given that confrontation, and I think confrontation is a bad word, given that increased understanding in the scientific sphere, and a re-examination of biblical scholarship there, accepting what you say about the limitations of some of the critics here, when we match this morning's first talk with the biblical text, are we not asking for a much deeper engagement between what we know about human sexuality in a social context with what the Bible says? I think that seemed to me, we can't work on two polarized positions. We have to confront what we know, how the world works, how people outside the Christian faith perceive sexuality and how our scientific understanding perceives sexuality with what the Bible says. We can't simply rest in our individual towers looking at each other.
Okay. Yes, I agree. And one of the things I was particularly looking forward to was hearing the first paper, because it's useful to know these things, because they do guide our questions and shape our thinking.
Yeah, just a request really, Terry. You've given us a lot of information to chew on, and certainly I found I couldn't keep up taking notes to absorb it. Next time you give this lecture, and I suspect in the next couple of years you will give this lecture again, could you make sure that somebody films it and puts it on YouTube? Because the material you've covered is very important to the wider conversation.
That's exactly what we will do. I mean, I haven't filmed it, but I'll run the PowerPoint with the narration over the top.
Right, so we'll with the audio and the PowerPoint. That'll be excellent. Thank you very much. But
okay.
Yeah.
Didn't know that. But that's
Robert Gagnon, for instance.
Yes, of course. by all means.
Robert Gagnon, for instance, who was in this country in the summer.
Yes.
That was filmed, including his debate in Dublin with an Irish bishop. And it's very constructive engagement for the two, but that is up on YouTube.
Okay.
I was just going back on something you just said earlier in the answer. Do you think there can be any such thing as objective exegetical engagement? Because you seem to be kind of saying that's the ideal, but is it ever possible to come at exegesis?
Well, of course not. We bring our own agenda and experience and perspective to any act of interpretation. But I think, you know, with Tom Wright, you know, we can exercise, a process of what he calls critical realism, where, you know, there are things which seem more clear than others, and there are things which, should take sort of more centre stage in our thinking and what we can and cannot know. This is part of this whole process. You know, we're listening to one another, trying to understand where we're coming from and how we might learn better to approach scripture and pastoral practice and all the rest of it. So this isn't the last word on it.
Just to sort of put the other side again in a sort of way, how would you answer people who say things like, well, the Old Testament says that you shouldn't mix two kinds of cloth, and there are various things that it commands that we ignore today, or that in the New Testament, St. Paul again, talking about what is against nature, says that women without hats or women without their heads covered, not hats, but, is against nature, and men with long hair against nature. His idea there of what is against nature, you might argue, we might argue about today.
Yeah, I mean, the word phusis functions in different ways in different contexts, so perhaps, one might want to argue that there, phusis does mean convention, social convention. In a way that the context does not indicate in Romans 1, but you might also argue that actually, it might, when Paul talks about angels, whoever they might be, and stuff like that. So yes, there are issues. I'd like to sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, what on earth were you going on about here? Because I have got no idea. Or help me out here with this question. But I think, with the Old Testament and the law, this is obviously a big issue. But I think we have to look at it in terms of promise and fulfilment. That there is some kind of development and progression. Now Some would argue, well then, you know, that also applies to ideas about sexuality. Someone's already mentioned slavery, women and so on. There's a whole discussion to be had there. And, you know, my view would be that, you know, the Bible's witness to issues of sexuality seems to actually firm up as it goes along, rather than open up potential for progression and development in a way that you can't say of the slightly conflicting evidence to do with slavery and women within the scriptures. We don't have that conflicting evidence as regards sexuality in the New Testament, for example. There will be those who'll say, well, you know, that's still no reason why we shouldn't apply, you know, that same approach to sexuality, if it's the case for slavery and so on. Of course, it raises questions of what is the New Testament's view on slavery. I personally don't think the New Testament endorses slavery. Nowhere does it actually endorse it. It's just, it's there and you have to deal with it. And I commend Tom Wright's Paul and the Faithfulness of God, a mere 1,500 pages of text if you've got a few long nights. But his first chapter, about 70 pages, is on Philemon. And he introduces his theology of Paul by an analysis and discussion of Philemon. You know, if you can read that, you'll see that, you know, there are ways in which, you know, we can with confidence say that, you know, slavery as an institution was subverted by the Christians. But because they didn't live in a democracy, there really wasn't very much else they could do. So these kinds of discussions and arguments can go on.
Sam, did you want to start with a final question before we move?
Thank you. Yes, I just wanted to push a little bit more on the way you started, really, which was you kind of said that your argument was going to be built upon your reading of Genesis and its canonical position, its significance for the church. I just wanted to sort of unpick that a little bit and push you on it a bit, because it seems to me that historically speaking, the canon is the choice of the church rather than the canon forming the church. So there's a, which comes first, the canon or the church? I mean, church beats canon in that race to existence. Now, that's fine, but of course the canon as the choice of the church is the ordering of the canon, is not necessarily the order in which the books were written. So, you know, just because Genesis 1 and 2 might appear first in the list of books that we call the Old Testament, which is a different ordering to that which the Jews would call the Hebrew Bible, although it obviously appears first in that list as well, it is actually, in terms of its historicity, quite a late text compared to a lot of the stuff that follows it in the ordering. And I just wondered what your basis was for building your construction of an argument on the primacy of that passage as the foundation of the canon, when actually I'm not sure that it carries that kind of weight on a historical basis.
I mean I would say that it, you know, where you place something says a lot about what you think of it. And, you know, for me, I guess, you know, for Jesus, here was scripture as he read it, memorized it, and so on. However, you know, the scriptures came to be formed and in whatever order, here a theological statement, an important theological statement, is placed, which helps us read what follows. And certainly that seems to me to have been the way, you know, consistent with the way in which Paul would have read the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and I presume Jesus as well. I think, you know, a canonical interpretation is a valid form of interpretation, and, you know, it can yield useful insights.
Let's go to tea now. We come back at 3, and if you want to come back at what he said, you can do that in your talk. So.